Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, you can check out everything else that 1517 is doing. You know what you can sign up for right now, Eric? You can sign up for the Church Fathers course. Yeah, that Academy course is out. You can sign up for it. I think you should. Get your patristics on. You can learn some stuff with Bruce Hillman. I'm actually going to take that course because it's been a little bit. You know, it's been a little while since I brushed up on the old Church Fathers. And so I'm going to take that, get a little refresher. Yeah, you can join me. And, you know, Eric might
join
me.
Yeah, Eric's, I'll be doing it too.
Yeah. Yeah,
I mean, so, just because Bruce and I were co-pastors together does not mean I cannot learn from the man much about the Church Fathers.
Yeah, Bruce is brilliant. This is his field of expertise, as it were. And so, yeah, it's free. So sign up for that Church Fathers Academy course. Take it and, you know, be the smartest guy in your group when it comes to the patristics. You know, I mean, that's worth something. Eric, we are doing another one-off episode here as we prepare to go back through the Bible verse by verse, or the New Testament verse by verse. So what are we going to talk about today? Well, we're going to talk about a little doctrine called universal objective justification. Oh, it's scary, folks. It's scary. It's one of the. It's got the word universal in it, so you know that it is a doctrine that some people are gonna be hesitant. They're gonna be like, hold on, pump the brakes. What did you just say? Universal justification? What are you guys, universalists? Well, let me just get out in front of that and say, no.
That is not what we, let's be very clear right at the outset here. We are not advocating for universalism today.
But we are arguing for universal objective justification, and we're going to kind of go through this and explain how this works. Let's just kind of go maybe through these words. Maybe this would be the best way to start, so then we can try to figure out what we're talking about. Word one, universal. Eric, what do we mean when we say universal?
We're talking about everyone. We're talking about all the humans, Dan.
Ever.
Yes.
That ever have
been.
All
the humans from start to finish, universal means that.
Yeah, so everybody, everyone that has been, everyone that will be, we are talking about universal in that way. So just the way it sounds like. So universal, as in no one is excluded from what we're talking about. This includes everybody who's ever lived. Objective, what did we mean by this?
This means that it is a fact. It is not just something that is subjective, since objective is the opposite of subjective. It means that it actually, really, truly is, the third word, a justification.
Yes. Yes. So justification, what do we mean by that? We mean a, you know, justification is a legal term. So we mean like a verdict.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And we associate it the way that Paul does with the word imputation.
Yes.
When one is justified, one is imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
The righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted to them. That's another way of, that's an easier way, frankly, of saying imputed.
Yeah. Some people, when they hear this verdict thing too, and I've come across this, they think like, yes, so God has declared you not guilty. Oh, no, my friend. That would be nice, because of course you are guilty. You're a sinner, and so you are guilty of breaking God's law. So it would be nice to be declared not guilty. But it's more than that, because as you get to this imputed part of this, what this declaration is so in a court, a judge might say you're not guilty, right? You've been found not guilty. Now they can't declare you innocent, because I mean, who
That's
can
right.
really know? So you declare not guilty. What God does is not just declare you not guilty, but declares you righteous. This is what we mean by justification. So kind of wrapped up in this term, justification is that God has declared you not guilty because Christ has taken your sin, but even more than that, has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, and therefore has declared you to be righteous. You are just. You are justified.
Yeah, and really the big idea behind this doctrine is the idea that Jesus really did sacrifice for all.
Yes.
He really did die for all people. We don't have to come to somebody and say, Jesus died for you with our fingers crossed.
Right.
We don't have to say, well, maybe he did or maybe he didn't. No, he did. He atoned for you.
Yes.
We can say that to every single human being. Jesus Christ actually atoned for you.
Yeah, so the cross is kind of the objective part of this, or the first part of the objective part of this. So, so first you have to ask, like, well, who is the cross for? Who, for whom did Christ die? Now, the answer to that, we would say, is everyone. Now, we know that there are some who would say that that's not true, or that he didn't die in the same way for everyone. We would not believe that. We think the scriptures are clear.
Yeah, others would say that he simply died for the elect.
Right. So
only for those who are elect.
Yeah. So we would say that we believe that the testimony of scripture is that Christ died for everyone. We won't. This could be a whole episode in of itself, going over all these passages. We're not going to do that. We can go over a couple of the big ones. You have this in 1 John chapter 2, where John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation, that is the substitute, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." And in fact, that word "world" there in the Greek is cosmos.
That's
so,
right.
Even bigger than world, to put it that way. Like, so the sins of everything, everyone, that all of creation is what is happening here.
I think this is probably the most clear verse that sort of proves that case, because John does make a distinction between those who believe already and the entire world. And he says, Jesus propitiated for all of them.
Yes.
He's atoned for everyone. And so this is one of those very, very clear kind of slam dunk passages that at least we would say proves our thesis.
Yeah. So, I mean, another one is, you know, one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, you know, John 3:16. You have, "For God so loved the world," or you could say it this way, if you were translating it, you could say, "God loved the world in this way." So this is the way that God showed his love to the world, right? So, "For God so loved the world," or "God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that so whosoever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." What did he give him to do? He gave him as a sacrifice for the world. He gave him to die for who? Well, the world. God loved his creation. He loved the world in this way.
This is really common in the Johannine literature, if we're going to use the technical term. That just means John's writings.
Yeah.
But John seems to be very, very concerned with everyone knowing that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for every human being.
Yes.
He mentions the world more than any other writer. It's a big, big deal to John. But he's not the only one. Of course, Paul delineates how this all works, especially in Romans chapter 4 and 5.
Yeah.
That's where you really see the sort of theological argumentation, the logical breakdown of how this all works. I think, Dan, we could probably pick it up in verse 23 of chapter 4. Now, the context here is Paul making the case for why Abraham could be counted as righteous simply because of his faith.
Yeah, he believed God.
Why is it that Abraham could be seen as a saved human being, reconciled to God, simply by faith?
Yeah, this is his whole argument is that the scripture does in fact state that Abraham believed God, that is, had faith in what God said. He believed God, and it was immediately counted to him as righteousness. He didn't do anything, but it was counted to him as righteousness just simply for believing.
Yeah. And so then Paul, of course, applies it to the broader audience, those of us reading today, those of us who read this letter for the first time. And he says in verse 23, "But the words 'it was counted to him,'" and he's quoting from the Old Testament there, "were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification."
Yeah, so a big thing here is if you're willing to concede this point, that Christ died for the world, then you have to ask, okay, well, we know he died, and then he was raised again. For whom was Christ raised? And the answer to that would be, well, for those whom he died for. So he has taken on sin, and this is the big thing here, right? So he's become sin. He has taken on the sin of the world, paid the penalty for sin in his dying, and that's all good. But then you have the resurrection come in and say, this part is raised. This is the vindication. So in his resurrection, this is where God declares the world justified.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And I know that might sound like a lot. You may, whoa, I was with you right until you just said that, where God has declared the world justified in the resurrection of Christ. Again, Paul says that the point of the resurrection, like, so he was delivered, the point of the cross, delivered for our transgressions or our trespasses, our sins. The cross is about your
sins. Whose transgressions?
Yes.
Everyone's.
Everyone. So like you are, this is what the cross is about. It's about the wages of sin is death. Christ is going to take this on for everyone. The cross is about being delivered up for the trespasses of the world. The resurrection is about an imputation of righteousness, a declaration that happens that this is the vindication of Christ. And in Christ's resurrection, God has declared the world, because that is who for whom Christ died, justified.
Yes. Now, we recognize that there's all sorts of questions that come into this. And
well, this is great news. Everyone's
this
going
sounds
to,
like universalism.
Everyone's going to heaven, Eric. It's great news.
Yes. And so we should say at the outset, as we, you know, pour through this and as we go over we're going to dive into chapter 5 here, we should say there is also a subjective element to this.
Oh, we're going to get there. Like, don't, again, we'll sort of just keep putting the caveat out there so that you don't freak out. We're not universalists.
That's right.
We're not saying.
That's right.
We're not saying that everyone will be in heaven. We're not saying that everyone is finally saved in the same way. That's not what we're saying.
No.
And you'll figure. And we'll explain why that is as well.
Yeah, we'll show our work. We promise.
Yeah.
So, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, let's just stop there. We alluded to us showing our work before we started reading this. What is the operative word here for how one obtains this justification that God has declared?
Right. Faith.
That's right. That's the operative word here. And so the subjective part of this is your faith. Now, this gets even more wild when we recognize, and this is where we start getting into the imponderables of the universe, because it turns out even the faith is a gift from God.
This is right. Yeah, I mean, the whole idea here is, like, and I'm getting a little ahead. We're getting a little ahead because this is going to get broke down a little bit. Look, so the world is, God has declared the world justified for the sake of Christ. The question is that this is objectively true, and that's what we mean by it. Like, that objectively, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, the world is objectively justified. But how would an individual receive the subjective benefits of what is objectively true for everyone? And this is where salvation by faith comes in. So faith is the thing that attaches you to what is objectively done on your behalf. And faith is where you access the subjective, that would be like your individual benefits of what Christ has done for everyone.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so Paul then goes into a masterful passage detailing exactly what Christ has done in order to justify us. He says in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So it's almost a little break in the theme of the argument here, Dan, because it's almost like Paul wants to say, now, here's what Jesus actually did. Just in case you don't understand what I mean when I say it's by faith, and we would say by faith alone, that one obtains this justification, I want to make sure you understand it's not based on anything you've done.
Right.
Because it was while you were weak that Christ died for the ungodly. It was while you were still sinners that Christ died. It wasn't after you cleaned up your act. It does, and it's still not going to be applied to you because you clean up your act. It's applied to you because you believe it.
Right. Yeah, and I mean, what are we talking about here? So you're like, okay, so faith receives this justification, or the benefits of this, the individual benefits of this justification, which are what? Well, this is what they are. The benefits of what Christ has done for everyone, the benefits you receive as someone who believes it, are forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. This is what it is, right? So, like, you are a new creation. You're born again. You have all your sins forgiven, and you gain eternal life. This is what you get. These are the subjective benefits of what Christ has already won for everyone.
That's right. And so, with all of that as backdrop, now we get into the real sort of meat of the passage that talks about how all this works. This is Paul's argument. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, what's the big idea here? Before we continue, the big idea here is that in one man, Adam, all became sinners.
Right, yeah. The idea here is that you can trace sin back to one person, and that through this one person, everyone...
Death came to all.
Everyone is declared a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. And now, this is really important. Paul says this right here. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Who does that include?
That's right. Me, you, all the people.
It includes everybody. Like, his argument is a universal argument right here, right? That sin spread from one man universally to all people.
Yes. So this is very important for understanding the structure of his argument. The logic of his argument begins with, just as in one man, all were declared to be sinners, all are sinners, and all die. Now we get into the second part of his argument. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So what's he saying here, Dan? On the one hand, he's making a direct comparison between the old Adam and the new Adam.
Yeah.
That's one way of looking at it. Just as Adam is sort of our federal head, that because of our connection to him, we are all sinners and all subject to death, so by merit of our connection to the new Adam, our federal head, Jesus Christ, all are declared righteous.
Yeah, and what's important here is you might be like, well, wait a minute, though, because there he said all, but here he said many. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. But here's the thing. If you get to verse 18, the next verse right where Eric stopped, listen to this. There, so many is just another way of saying all in this context, because Paul's going to show you that's the case right here. Like, many is like the masses. Like, think about it like that. Like, that's what it means, the masses.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul makes this clear in verse 18. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and we know that's true, right? Everybody's a sinner. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as
there it is.
Yeah, there it is, all in all. But then he says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many, that's the masses, the everyone, were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Like these are the exact same groups that he's talking about.
That's right. This does not affirm universalism, because again, even though Jesus has provided atonement for all, for everyone, it is only those who ascertain by faith this justification that will be justified.
Yeah. Like, you have
faith is the operative word here.
Look, there's a reason this is like, if you do talk to a universalist, this is their text, because Paul kind of gets like right to the edge of universalism, but doesn't take the jump, right? Because certainly what he is saying in this text is that the world is universally declared just. I mean, it is like the justification is finished for the world.
Yeah.
Like the only question is, are you going to apprehend it by faith? Mm-hmm. But the work is done. And so the world, everybody that's ever lived, is universally, objectively justified, but they do not universally have the subjective benefits of that justification applied to them, which is what, and he says right here, it leads to justification and life, eternal life for all men, right? And like that, those are the benefits that you're looking for and that you apprehend by faith, but your faith does not make the thing so. That's the thing that you
have
to understand.
Very important.
Like that, you believing, like something doesn't happen because you believe it, and now suddenly this is for you. Mm-hmm. It was always for you, and it was always finished.
Yeah, no, that's really, really important, because this is not, you know, faith is not just something that because you wish it to be so, therefore it is so. No,
right.
Faith is grasping what is actually true.
Correct.
That's the thrust of the argument here, and so. So Paul continues in verse 20 with, frankly, one of my favorite verses for discussing the role of the law in the Christian's life. He says, now the law came in for what purpose? I mean, what? Why did it come in, dear Apostle Paul?
To make you behave.
That's what we expect it to say. And so we dig back into the Greek to see what it actually says. And it turns out what it actually says, even in the Greek, is the law came in to increase the trespass.
Yeah.
Now, this is, logically, we understand this. We understand this. If we're walking in the forest and we come across a sign that says no trespassing, and then we purposely cross over that barrier to continue walking in the forest, we are now made aware that we have broken a law.
Right.
The law increases the trespass. If there had been no law there, then we would not have known, or we would not have been nearly as aware. What the law does primarily is show us our sin and therefore our need for Christ's sacrifice.
Well, and this goes into what we already read, where Paul does say, like, hey, sin preceded the law.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
That's
so
right.
Paul straight up says this, that like sin pre-exists the law. So what is he's coming back to that and saying, the whole purpose of the law was actually to increase the sin. That is like to reveal that sin does in fact exist, right? Like it's to name you the sinner.
And this is, we've talked about this many times, Dan, but this is the very counterintuitive understanding of the law. It's a very, very counterintuitive way of thinking about it. And yet it makes all the sense in the world. When we explain it in this context, it's like, oh, of course. Of course the law didn't come in to be some sort of salvation program. It never could have been. Sin was already in the world. Everybody was already sold to sin. That's another way that Paul puts it here. Sold into slavery to sin. Everybody was already there. It's just the law came in to make us that much more aware of it. It actually comes in to kill us. It comes in to bring an end to ourselves and to any sort of self-salvation delusion.
Yeah.
And so this is why Paul continues. He says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Calm down, Paul. Look at this little easy believism Paul guy getting crazy with it over here.
Yeah, I know.
I mean, this is like such a. I mean, these are one. This is one of those statements where you're like, you're really glad Paul said it and wrote it down, and it ended up in scripture. Because like, if it didn't say this right here, and then you or I said this, people would be horrified. Hey, you know, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. They'd be like, see, these people just don't care about sin at all. But this is what Paul is saying: is that look, the law came in. And yeah, it increased sin, all right. Like, everybody was getting named a sinner. I mean, it blew everything up. It named everyone a sinner. All of a sudden, sin was exposed everywhere. But in the midst of that happening, grace abounded all the more. In what? In the work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. This is the good news. This is the scandal of the good news. He's not done. He says at the end, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you want to know like the true sort of scandalon of the gospel, you look no further than Romans 5. And the proof of that is Paul knows what he's just said is so scandalous that he has to start asking rhetorical questions that he knows he's inevitably going to get from his audience.
Yeah.
And so he begins chapter 6 by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the logical question to what he's presenting here. And Paul's answer, of course, is by no means, or heaven forbid.
Yeah.
It's stupid.
The whole point here is like, listen, like this is how Paul works. And it's great. He says, should you sin so that grace can abound? No. When you sin, does grace abound? Yes.
Yes.
That's what
it is. That's what we all are pinning our hope on.
Yeah. That's exactly
right. There's no encouragement to sin here. We've made it abundantly clear, even just reading the beginning of chapter 6, that Paul will say, heaven forbid, don't do that. That's a terrible idea. But when you do, just like 1 John chapter 1 and 2, when you do, remember, grace abounds all the more on account of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah. And so to bring this back, I mean, that was probably a little bit of a side thing, but I mean, we're just reading the text. You know, Eric and I, we can't help but just talk about what the text talks about. So now we're over here talking about grace and forgiveness, of course, but this is all tied back into why are these things available to you at all? It is because of the universal objective work of Christ on behalf of the world. That's what it is. And so when we say universal objective justification, what we mean is that you can look into the eyes of any sinner out there and rest assured that like that not only that God loves that person, but that Christ has died for that person, and yet one step further, that Christ has been raised for that person's justification. This is what we don't do enough of. We might hear all the time. You might hear all the time that Christ died for your sins. Christ died for your sins. And amen to that. Can't have any of it until you have that. But here's the other thing. You're going around and you're looking at people, and you need to know that Christ has not only died for them, but he has been raised for their justification. What glorious news is this? That not only have their sins been paid for, but they have been justified objectively because of what Christ has done in his resurrection, that they have been declared righteous along with the world, and that the benefits that they can apprehend of that truth by faith are to live forever with this Christ who has reconciled them to God.
And that's why this doctrine is such a precious treasure to me, Dan.
Yeah, that's it. All right, well, we are out of time. Hopefully that was educational, interesting, helpful, scandalous, any of those things to you. We will be back soon with more going straight through the New Testament. That is coming in short order. Eric, I will see you next week for another episode.
All right, sounds good.